something that I often associate with football, because I see it there perhaps a little bit more. It's not unique to that sport, is it? Or indeed to sport in general. It's something we find in all sorts of, all different areas in our lives. Conflicts as well between faiths. Our faith and others. Our worldview and other worldviews. There can be this tribalism. There can be this conflict when two people who are associated with two opposing views, two opposing sides, they clash together. Those of us who are trusting in Christ here this evening will certainly not be exempt from that. Christians are often hated because we are Christians, because of who we are associated with. As I said in this morning's sermon, the hatred of the Christian worldview, if you want to look at it as simply the worldview, the hatred of the Christian worldview seems to have intensified in recent decades. Whether that be in public or in private life. It seems like more and more as time goes on, that rational, the days of rational, tolerant discussion are gone or going at least. In this morning's sermon, I spoke about the hope that we can have despite the world turning against God's people and the Christian worldview and God's word. That we can have confident hope in God's ability to preserve his church and to have that victory in the end. Though we can have that confident hope, it's still not easy, is it? To come into those areas of conflict, to get into those heated discussions, to be hated. Someone was telling me recently about the arguments that they keep falling into when they are with certain family members because of their faith and their family members' hatred of that. The Christian worldview keeps cropping up in conversations and butting up against their unbelieving worldview. And it causes sparks, it causes heat. They become despised, labeled with all sorts of labels of regressive and hateful and harmful. And this person, after telling me about the conversations they've had, the person asked me, why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so difficult? And it is hard, isn't it? We can have that confident hope, but here and now, it is difficult. Perhaps you feel that too this evening. And of course, there is no silver bullet to make it all nice and easy and comfortable. But we do know at least that the hatred of God's people is no surprise to God. We are taught about it in his word. God himself is not caught off guard by it. And though it remains painful, he seeks to prepare us, to forewarn us. Here in John 15, Jesus seeks to prepare us for what we are to expect, so that we might be able to stand firm, even when we are despised, as difficult as that might be. And so before we go any further, I thought it would be good just to pause for a moment and we can pray and ask the Lord to be at work in our hearts this evening as we turn to his word so that we might be prepared by him for life in this world. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, you know that some of us here will face hatred from others because of our faith in you, our trust in you, our relationship with you. And you know the pain that causes us, Lord. And you know that some of us here, though we do not face that hatred, we fear that hatred. We fear that others will look down upon us for our faith. And that can be a burden for us, Lord. And we thank you that you know all these things. You know what's going on in our hearts. You know the pain that we feel. And we pray that you would help us now, Lord, as we read and as we seek to understand your word, these words of Christ to his disciples. I pray that through this you would encourage us, that you would free us from fear, and that you would equip us to serve and glorify you in this dark world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn now to John 15. So coming to John 15, what does Christ say to his disciples? How does he prepare them and encourage them? Well, first he teaches them to expect to be hated. Expect to be hated, verses 18 to 20. He says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so we can see quite plainly how Jesus begins to prepare his disciples. Jesus starts by saying, if, doesn't he? If the world hates you. But it's not much of an if. He knows that for the most part, his people will be hated. The way he goes on to describe it makes it seem almost inevitable, doesn't he? Verse 20, he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Jesus was most certainly aware that he himself would be persecuted. That he himself would be, that was at that point, hated. And so their persecution is almost a sure thing. Of course, not all of them would face it in the same way, but it would happen. Now, of course, that doesn't seem particularly encouraging, does it? But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. After all, shocks are nasty things, aren't they? Surprises put us on the back foot, and they can fluster us and they can weaken us. When I was growing up, I found this to be the case. Some of my siblings and I would play a game around the house. You can probably tell what it would be. We would hide. We would hide in cupboards or behind the sofa, around the corner at the bottom of the stairs. And my speciality was to hide under sheets. Now, I was able to contort my... I'm quite a slim person, you might have figured. I was able to contort myself in just such a way as to appear, if I was under the sheets, to be completely flat. And it helped if the bed was a little bit messy. I mean, we never made our beds properly in our house. But, you know, I would go like that, and I would twist, and it would look completely flat. Then someone would come into the room, and I'd sit up, and they would scream, and it was good fun. Now, I loved doing that, but I hated having it done to me. It was never fun. For a while afterwards, I would feel uneasy. I would feel shaken. I would be nervous thinking that Michelle was going to be around that corner if Paul was in there earlier on. But there were a few occasions when we would be playing this game and I would have spotted the culprit as they were diving into a hiding spot. And do you know what? When you do that, it's quite a different experience. They still jump out and they scream. But at that point, I generally did not scream. Knowing what was coming kept me from feeling shaken when the jump came. Now, of course, hatred, the hatred that Jesus is speaking about is more than just a mere shock, isn't it? It's not the same thing in that sense. It hurts either way. The very thing that it is something that causes us pain, especially if it's someone that we know well, a loved one, turning to hate us. But at least from Christ's words here, we can experience that, but without the shock, at least. Knowing that the hatred will come keeps us from being blindsided when it does come. And so Christ calls us, tries to prepare us in his kindness, in his goodness to us. He calls us to expect to be hated. But of course, the question is, why? We're not nasty people necessarily. I mean, perhaps that is why some of us are hated. I don't know, but hopefully not. Hopefully we're not nasty people. And so why should we expect to be hated? Now, I've never met someone who likes interviews. Perhaps you're one of those people. If you are, then please speak to me afterwards and we can get you some pastoral care. But I've never met someone who likes the process of going through interviews. They're nerve-wracking things at the very best of times. They're horrible when things start to go wrong, and it can seem to spiral down from there, can't it, when your nerves creep up. But one of the things that I've always hated about interviews is that wait in between. After the interview, waiting to see if they're going to call back. Because it seems to me like to be a very unkind thing. When you don't get a rejection letter or email or phone call if they've decided to go with someone else. It's horrible because you can't get any feedback, can you? You can't find out what went wrong. Did you misunderstand a question and then go off down a complete tangent that they didn't want to know about? Did you make a joke that they didn't get, which is probably what I would do? Did you not shower well enough in the morning? What was it that has meant that they didn't want to take it any further? Why didn't they like you? Are you hated by them? That can be really difficult. But then take that and think of the disciples and what they were going to have to face. They're eventually going to be sent out to proclaim good news, to proclaim this good news to the world that the Messiah has come, that he has died for sins, that he has risen to bring life, forgiveness and blessing is here. Life to the full. Good news. And they're going to go out and they're going to proclaim it. And yet, they'll be mocked. They'll be insulted. They'll be beaten. They'll even be killed. So what's going wrong? Is it something that they're doing? That could be something that could enter into their minds and start to erode their confidence. Are they not using the right words? Are they being too confrontational? Are they being too exclusive? Do they need to tone things down a bit? Are they just boring people into a fit of rage and that's why the riots start? I know Paul sent one person to sleep, but I don't think that caused a riot afterwards. So what is going on? And so the disciples and we, as we are called to go out and do that same work, we need to know, not just that we will be hated, but we need to know why. What's going on there? And so Jesus, again, in his goodness and his kindness to us, he seeks to explain. He helps them to understand why they are hated. That's verses 21 through to 25. He says this, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." And so in a way, it's good news for the disciples, isn't it? People do not hate the disciples necessarily because of the disciples themselves. They hate them because they hate Christ. And they hate Christ because they hate the Father. It's all laid out here in this passage in verses 21 and 23 and 24. This is the argument that he makes. They don't know the Father. They don't know the one who sent him. They hate him. They hate him. But why do they hate him? Why don't they love God instead and then get this good news and come to Christ and trust in him and welcome his messengers? Well, we don't get all of the answers here in this small section of John, but we do get it elsewhere in this gospel. We can go elsewhere in God's word as well, but we can get it here in this gospel. We find this in chapter 3. Now, this is written. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Sorry, from verse 19, if you're following it there in chapter 3. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So what we find here is that the reason they hate Christ is because they've picked a side. They've picked a side that is incompatible with God. As we were thinking about football earlier on, and people with these different teams that they're supporting, there are two opposing sides that are rivals. Well, here we find that the world has picked a side that is incompatible with the love of God. You see, he is light, as we read in John's first letter. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is pure and holy, and they are not like that. They have delved into sin and are tainted by it, covered in it. God has laid down a good and righteous law, hasn't he? But we all have rebelled. We have rejected his goodness, and we've made war against him. We are in conflict with him. And then along comes Jesus. That's the state of things right from Genesis 3. And then along comes Jesus. He is the perfect son, sent from God, chapter 15, verse 21, sent from God. And he, being the son, perfectly shows them the goodness of God, this thing that they have rejected. In verses 22 and 24, Jesus talks about the works that he had done, how he showed that he was the son. He talks there in those verses, there's some of those verses that can seem quite confusing at first, verses 22 and 24. He talks about how if he hadn't come, people wouldn't be guilty of sin. But he's not there suggesting that if Jesus didn't come and do what he did, people would be perfect and sinless and fine. Otherwise, why would he come at all? No, instead, as he comes, what he's saying is that as he comes, he demonstrates that he is the Son. There they have God in front of them, God in the flesh. He comes as a son. He shows God to them perfectly. And so when they then reject, there's no excuses that could be used. It's not, oh, well, that was a messenger, and sometimes they used good words and they used not so good words. And we couldn't see the whole picture, so we rejected him. We weren't too sure. When they reject Christ, they are directly rejecting God himself. There's no excuse left for them. And so when they do that, the true nature of their hearts is laid bare, and this great sin is committed without excuse. They hate God. It's all laid bare. In John chapter 3, as we looked at earlier in that same passage, verses 19 and 20, John continues to call Jesus the light. That's what he calls him there, just as he did in chapter 1 of John. He is the light that comes into the world. He shines with the goodness of God. But as he does so, not only does he show that they're rejecting him, but he comes in, and as he shines that light, he exposes then their heart and all of their sin that is buried there. He exposes the sins of the people. Those things which were once hidden are then brought into the cold light of day and shown to be hideous and shameful. And that is never a comfortable experience, is it? Even if we know Christ this evening, we know him and we trust him, we know that he is good, there'll be those things which over time we will try to reclaim for ourselves, and we'll bury them deep in our hearts. And then when they're exposed, we either get caught out, or a brother or sister comes alongside us, or we simply sit under God's word and feel convicted, and we can feel the pain of that being dragged out into the light, exposed again. And if that's the case for those of us who know God and trust in him, what is it like then for those who do not trust in his goodness? For Jesus, the perfect Son, the light, to come in and expose all of this darkness, all of this wickedness. It's uncomfortable, as John says there in chapter 3. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light because it exposes them. And so I just want to say this evening that if you are sat here and you're not sure, you're not a believer tonight, then some of the things that I've already said you might think are a little bit unfair of you. You might be uncomfortable with what I've said. You may think that when you look at your own heart, you don't hate. You don't hate God's people. You're perhaps here searching and you don't hate. Now, if you say that because you don't burst into fits of rage when you hear Jesus mentioned, then that's great. I'm glad that you don't do that. But I would call you this evening to think, to search your own hearts. Why do you keep Christ at arm's length? Why do you do that? Why do you not want to come to him? Is it simply because you have more questions about him that you need answering? If that's the case, then that's great that you're here. Then please do ask. But keep searching. Is it also possibly because there are things in your heart that you love, that you know you don't want brought out into the light? Those things that are dark, that are deep down. And so you fear Christ because of the light that he will bring. If so, that is a form of hatred. It might be that gentle hatred, but it's still hatred, wanting to keep him away. And so I hope that you will search your hearts this evening, and I pray that tonight you would let go of that hatred and turn instead towards the light of life, life in all its fullness, knowing that if you do, he will most certainly forgive and welcome you into his family. Now, that's why they hate Jesus. Getting back to the text here, that's why they hate Jesus. But why the disciples? Why do they hate us? Well, we are called, aren't we, to be the image of Christ. In chapter 15, the same passage, but going back a little way, verse 19, Jesus points to this distinctive nature that we are meant to have as his people. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The disciples and ourselves, we can't blend in anymore if we are Christ's. We are called out, aren't we? Our lives, our worldviews, our passions, our missions, our mission as a whole no longer sits comfortably with those of the world. If they did, then there would never be any conflict. It would be fine and we could all get along happily. There'd be no tension. But no, we are not of the world now. We're going in a completely different direction. We are chosen instead out of the world to follow Christ and to reflect him. And as he is that light that people hate, and we reflect this light, people hate us. He comes to demonstrate God's goodness, and as we rejoice in that goodness of God, and as we proclaim it, and as we seek to emulate and live it in our own lives, we continue that work of exposing sin. And so we are hated. Now, all of that, as we see why we are hated, to understand why we're hated if we are Christ, it's not a bad reason, is it? Now, I don't want to pretend that it's suddenly then a pleasant thing. It's never pleasant. Don't want to diminish the pain and the hurt that it will cause, the tears, the anguish. But at the very same time, there can be joy. If that conflict that we end up being in, that argument explodes because you've sought to point to Christ, because in you they see the light of Christ, then what an honor that is. What a joy to know that Christ is present in you and visible to the world. It's an honor. And so just as the apostles rejoiced after being beaten up in Acts 5, we read this, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And so there's joy there, but also what an encouragement and what a relief it is that that hatred that we face isn't necessarily because we've failed. The reason we're rejected is not because we've done something wrong necessarily. Now, of course, there are things that we can learn. There are things that we might say that are just unnecessary and hurtful, and that can cause conflict as well. But it's not necessarily that, is it? It isn't necessarily because we're rubbish disciples. ultimately that hatred that the world feels for the people of God. It is not about the people of God at all. It's about God himself. And he can handle the hatred. He can cope with that in himself. So that is good news for us, and we can lay down that burden. And so knowing this, it can keep us strong, can't it? Knowing these things, to expect to be hated and to understand why we are hated, it can keep us strong. It prepares us. Jesus says this is the reason he's saying it at the beginning of chapter 16, which I should have included in the reading for this evening, but I'll read it now. He says this: I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So it's a kind thing of Christ, of God Almighty, to tell us these things, to prepare us. But though there is some relief, so though there is some encouragement, it can still all seem quite gloomy, can't it? The world hates God, the Father. They hate God, the Son. And if we do as we're called to do, and we tell others about him, they'll hate us too. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. It's what John teaches. It's what Paul teaches elsewhere too. This hatred, it is the natural state of the human heart since the fall, without Christ. And yet, though that's the case, and it seems very gloomy, it's odd, isn't it? All this hatred that Jesus warns about, and yet, we are sat here. 2,000 years later, 2,300 miles away, I looked that up, in a building, together on a Sunday evening, to learn about and to celebrate Christ. Sat here are our people, called out from the world. Sat here are many of God's people, though once we may well have hated. How does that work with what Jesus has said? Well, it works because though we expect hatred, and though we understand the deep root of that hatred, we are also to expect another thing. We are to expect help. And this is in verse 26 and 27. It says this: But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so Jesus is going to send them out. He's going to send out his disciples to witness about him, to shine that light, to reflect it into the world, to proclaim the truth of the good news that this light has dawned. We are called to do that, but we don't do so alone. What we find here is we have this paraclete, this Holy Spirit, this helper, wonderful helper, who comes alongside us in this task. What we see here is that he does this work. He brings this light of truth into those places that our words alone could never reach. He comes along and he himself bears witness to Christ. And so we can take heart, can't we? We can take heart and we can go. Go with our eyes wide open, of course, open to the task that is before us and to know what it's going to look like, not to go with rose-tinted spectacles and high hopes of an easy ride. We go understanding what the task is going to be, painful though it is. We can recognize that it is an honorable task. We can recognize that we can go into 2020 for the glory of God. And we can go into 2020 with all of the difficulties that it will bring, all of the conflict and the hatred that it might bring towards us. And we can go into that with God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an honest Father. That when you call us to glorious things, you also warn us about the hardships that it will involve. You promise us glory, and you promise us eternal life, and you promise us peace everlasting. And yet you are honest with us that whilst we remain here in this world, in these bodies for this time, we will face hardship. We will know trouble. We thank you for that great hope that we do have, though, Lord, that Christ has overcome the world. And that there will be that ultimate victory that we can look forward to. But we thank you that you are honest with us now, and therefore we can be prepared. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to prepare us, that we wouldn't just have this head knowledge that, yes, Christians are hated at times and persecuted and looked down upon and pushed aside and rejected, and have that as head knowledge and then be completely taken aback when we encounter that in the world. But Lord, help us to recognize that this will happen, whether in a large way or a small way. And that, Lord, as you prepare us for that, then we can be prepared to continue to witness for you, to recognize that it is not simply us that is being rejected, but that it is an honor to be rejected for the sake of your name, for the sake of your kingdom. And so, Lord, help us to really come to grips with that, to really understand that, and to be strengthened by that knowledge. But Lord, we thank you most of all that not only do we have this understanding, not only are you honest with us, but throughout all of it, you are with us. That you help us, that you strengthen us, that this work is not left to us to do. Otherwise, we recognize it would never be done. But that as we go out and we speak and we struggle and we strive and we argue and we plead with people, that the Holy Spirit is there empowering us and working in the hearts of those who hear. Help us to believe this, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision. And one of the reasons I wanted us to sing this was because of that fourth verse there. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, the first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. We may be hated by the world, but we have the Lord, don't we? So let's rejoice in that, and let's stand and sing together. Be thou my vision.